It's an extremely dangerous, life-threatening, historic hurricane. Quote, in addition to the ongoing dangerous storm surge and flash flooding, there will be a long-term river flood threat well inland. Quote, you put your life at risk by staying. Don't plan to leave once the wind and rains start. It was these warnings that anticipated Hurricane Florence last month. The people of the Atlantic coast were warned well in advance. Hard times were coming. Be prepared. Our Lord offers us a similar alert in His Word. A gracious God tells His people hard times are coming. He does this out of love. He does this out of compassion. He does this out of a position of strength. You see, the God who sees the storms is sovereign over the storms. He's in complete control during difficult times. I want us to see this morning. God rules over difficult times in our lives. It's the message of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 connects with Daniel 7. There we saw the big picture of God's sovereignty. God is in control over the ever-shifting kingdoms of the world. Now in Daniel 8, we zoom in. It's a close-up picture. It's the details of God's sovereignty. Chapter 8 is like chapter 7. It is also a vision given to God, given to Daniel by God. It's a prophecy. From Daniel's perspective, he and his people, all of these events were yet future. From where we stand today in 2018, all these events are in the past. They're history. So as we walk through God's word together this morning, I want you to be encouraged. God rules over difficult times in our lives. And we might as well be clear right away. We might as well begin where the text begins. Difficult times will come. Let us be sure of that. Difficult times will come. This whole chapter, again, is a prediction of hard times to come. The Lord reveals turbulent kingdoms. The Lord reveals a tyrannical king. It begins in verse 1. Daniel's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This would be 2 years after his vision of chapter 7. And listen to this. It's 11 years before chapter 5. What happened in Daniel 5? Remember King Belshazzar hosting that drunken, blasphemous feast? Handwriting appears on the wall. His kingdom is doomed. That very night he dies and his kingdom is overrun by the Medes and Persians. 11 years before that is Daniel chapter 8. What's the big deal then with all of these times and dates? It's a good reminder to us to listen to God's words when he gives them. The vision of chapter 8 predicted chapter 5. See, the Bible, the words of God, it's not a can to be kicked down the road. People are running out of road all the time. As Isaiah has said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God has graciously given us his word, all we need for faith, for repentance, for holiness. It's in his word, it's before us this morning. A copy of the word resides in our homes every day. God has set his word before us and we are to receive it. Daniel received the vision. Verse 2, Daniel's in the citadel of Susa. A citadel is a fortress or a palace. It could even be some kind of city fortress. Susa is a city. It's the location for the book of Esther. man by the name of Nehemiah was a cupbearer in that town. For Daniel, he saw himself in a vision in Susa, or perhaps he was physically present there on the king's business. It's hard to know exactly what's going on there. But what we really want to know is what's going on in chapter 8. If you follow Jay's reading, if you read that chapter, it can be a little confusing. This is prophecy. It can be tough stuff. It's like pushing water uphill with a rake. All the symbolism, the imagery, these mysterious visions. I'll try to clarify that and get right to the point here this morning. You guys have that slide for me? What happens in Daniel 8 is you get a lot of the tough stuff in the front part of the chapter, and then by the end of Daniel 8, all that tough stuff is interpreted for you. Daniel fills in the blanks, or should I say an angel fills in the blanks for Daniel. There's two big markers in this chapter. There's the ram and there's the goat, two animals representing kingdoms. The ram represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Flowing then from the ram are two horns, a short one and a long one. And then chapter 8 also mentions different kinds of horns on the goat. Well, all of these horns are symbolic of individuals. The king of Media would be the short ram horn. The king of Persia, the long ram horn. The large goat horn is Alexander the Great. We'll unpack this in a minute. There are four goat horns. That'll be four kingdoms that come from Alexander the Great. And then the small goat horn, this terrifying little guy, is Antiochus Epiphanes, a tyrannical king figure. That's an overview that matches up the symbols with the interpretation, gives us a little clarity as we move into Daniel 8, which is what we want to do right now. Now, these two big kingdoms in Daniel 8, Medo-Persia and Greece, they're not new to us, not if we've been following Daniel. We met them in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that giant statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Well, two of the elements were two of these kingdoms. The chest of silver, the belly of bronze, that represented Medo-Persia and Greece. More recently, we met these kingdoms in chapter 7. There, they were described as beasts. The bear and the winged leopard, that represented Medo-Persia and Greece. While Daniel 8 again circles around and it predicts what they're going to do. Medo-Persia, the ram, is going to form a powerful army. It's going to charge in three different directions. Verse 4 says, westward, northward, southward. And historically, these are the directions of that conquest, if you read the history books. Now, these horns are different sizes, Medo-Persia and Greece being two different horns, one long, one short. Persia was the predominant of the two. They were an alliance, Media and Persia coming together. The stronger nations represented by the longer horn. What does history confirm of the Bible's prediction of this nation rising up and conquering? Verse 4, no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. So once this Medo-Persian war machine got rolling, there was no stopping it. No one. Except Greece. Greece would arise as a powerful kingdom in the region. Greece is the male goat of verse 5. We see then that the ram met his match in the goat. Medo-Persia met their match in the nation of Greece. In verse 4, none could rescue from the ram's power. By the time you get to verse 7, none can rescue from the goat's power. Typical through history, one nation supplanting another, one nation conquering another. I appreciate the rich description of this in our text. Prophecy is very vivid. He rushed at him in his mighty wrath. He shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. I was taken back to those Discovery Channel animal shows. The ones that show animals live in the wild. Locking horns, the sound of goats or rams butting heads together. Scientists estimate that 800 pounds of force are expended when a ram collides his horns with another. To put that in perspective, a martial arts expert uses 687 pounds of force when he karate chops an inch and a half concrete slab. The point is that this was a destructive blow. The goat to the ram, Greece to Medo-Persia. It was a definitive conquest. But that's not the end of it, for the Lord had more to say about it. Verse 21 describes this large horn. This is the first king of Greece, Alexander the Great. Not the first king chronologically, but after his great conquest, the first king of this massive new nation. Within a matter of years, Alexander conquered the Near East. Chapter 7 describes his kingdom as a leopard with the wings of a bird. That describes the swiftness and the speed. Again, the pages of history confirm that. Yet, in verse 8, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. At the height of Alexander's power, he died. At age 32, complications from alcohol and malaria appear to have killed him. And in his place, in place of the large horn, the text says that four conspicuous horns rose up. When he died, four of his generals seized power. They divided Greece into four parts. Ptolemy Lagos, Seleucus Nicanor, Philip Andraikis, and Antigonus. They would arise as dominant. And from these emerges one man from one kingdom. And Daniel calls him the small horn. Verse 9, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great. Our history books always confirm the infallible word of God. They record his name as Antiochus the Fourth. So if I've lost you so far, now's the time to come back. Now's the time to rein in. We're going to get to the core of the passage. Remember, Daniel 8. The message of Daniel 8 is that God rules over difficult times. And in Daniel 8, there's a prediction that God's people would undergo persecution. It's coming down the road. God told them in advance that trouble was coming. We now meet that trouble. Antiochus IV was an exceedingly wicked king. He adopted the name for himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, meaning madman. We'll see why that is in a moment. Verses 9 to 12, and again in 23 to 26, there's details of the difficult times he would bring. Verse 23 describes him as insolent and skilled in intrigue. Literally, he's a king of bold face, a proud man, a wicked man. He took the throne through seizure and murder. He became a great persecutor of God's people. It was 169 B.C. He plundered the temple in Jerusalem. In verse 9, the beautiful land is another word for Israel, an unfortunate recipient of his power. What all did he do? He did terrible deeds. He slaughtered the Jewish people. The record of 2 Maccabees records the atrocity. It writes of Antiochus raging like a wild animal. He set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number sold into slavery. A very wicked persecutor. of God's people. He also set himself up against God. His name implies that God manifest. In verse 11, he magnifies himself to be equal with the commander of the host, another way of saying, I'm equal with God. In verse 23, he opposed the prince of princes. He claimed he was God, and he desecrated God's temple. Verse 13 calls this the transgression that causes horror. He erected an image of a false god on the holy altar of the temple. Some records indicate that he sacrificed a pig. A terrible act of blasphemy if you understand the dietary laws of the Old Testament. On December 16th, 167 BC, he ordered Jews to offer unclean sacrifices themselves. They could either come and eat of the pig or be killed for not doing so. He set himself up against God and against God's people. Interestingly, he died a mysterious death. Records indicate that he had a deep grief that continually gripped him. Some kind of an agonizing internal pain. But we know about God's sovereignty. We know that ultimately it was God who killed him. Verse 25 predicts that. He will be broken without human agency. It was not another man that did him in. It was the Lord himself. So God wants his people to know that difficult times will come. This message is significant for us today, especially the concept of persecution. This text ought to at least awaken us to persecution. And it ought to admonish us to a faithfulness in persecution. Now, we live largely removed from persecution. This is because of our freedoms, but it's also because of our failures. I'll explain that in a minute. Our freedoms allow us to practice our religion. Cops aren't banging on our door. No one's coming in here and stealing our Bibles. We don't go to jail. We aren't murdered. We really don't undergo a deep level of persecution. Over in Nepal and some of those surrounding areas, it's illegal to proselytize. You cannot tell people about your faith. If you're trying to convert people, you can be arrested and you can go to jail. So our freedoms then, as wonderful as they are, I fear, cause us to forget about others that don't have that. A persecution is a reality for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Our failures also insulate us from persecution. What do I mean by that? A failure to share the gospel guards us from persecution. If we don't share our faith, the unsaved will leave us alone. We do our thing over here. We come together on Sunday mornings. We don't really tell people about Jesus Christ. We don't preach repentance. We don't talk about sin. No one's really going to bother us. There's not a lot of persecution for living a conflict-free life. Churches shrink, hell expands, but we live persecution-free. So we need to wake up to the reality of persecution, and I would argue we need to bear our load. There ought to be some persecution in our lives on some level for our faith. It's the pattern of the church. Jesus Christ did no less. At the same time, these approaching days of difficulty ought to admonish us to faithfulness. Determine now, while the skies are blue, that you'll be faithful in the storm. We've been warned, we know difficult days are coming. Well, we ought to be ready for that. We ought to be determined now to be faithful when they come. We must not fall away when times grow difficult. There's many warnings in the New Testament of this happening. God is faithful to us. We want to remain faithful to him in the storm. So we know that difficult times will come. We also see that God rules over these difficult times. Indeed, it's maybe our second point this morning. God rules over difficult times. Not only are they going to come, God's going to rule when they do. This is a really important comfort for us when we experience difficult times. After all, the message of Daniel is that God rules. Time and time again, we see this in Daniel. Remember, right at the outset, it's the second verse of the book. The Lord gave Judah. God gave his own people into the hands of her enemy. He gave the temple vessels to a sworn foe. God gave his people to Babylon. At the end of chapter 5 again, God gave Babylon to Medo-Persia. Cyrus the Great was the Persian king of the time. How could this foreigner, this pagan king, have such great power? Does he really conquer kingdoms apart from God's rule? Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God testifies to his sovereign rule, and he does it through a wicked pagan king. Forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. God does it all. And might we even observe that the original language of our Bibles bears this truth out. God is sovereign even in that detail. It was Alexander the Great in his conquest who spread the Greek language all over the world. Then the entire New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the common language of everywhere 300 years later. God rules over difficult times. He uses them to accomplish his purpose. And as God does this, there's two observations that spring from the text. I'd like to point them out this morning. Practically, when we go through difficult times, we ought to take them to God. In verse 13, the angel is asking God about these difficult times. This persecution by Antiochus was so severe, it prompted the angel to ask, how long? How long will the Lord allow this to go on? Are there not times in our lives where we ask the same? With the psalmist in Psalm 6:3, my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Let me encourage you, believer, in difficult times, cry out to God. There's no shame in heartfelt prayer before your Lord. Indeed, we might argue it's a command. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What a privilege we have. I would argue that a robust prayer life is an important tool during difficult times. Genuine believers, we have that access. Secular therapy can't do this. We cry out to God in difficult times. We go to the Father as his children. Secondly, we ought to be reminded that difficult times are for a period of time. This is inferred in verse 14. There, the persecution of Antiochus is going to last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. I think the takeaway there is that whether it's a long period or a short period, God has established a time frame. There's a fixed period of time established by God for hard times. Intense persecution comes, but it ends. Difficult times come, but they end. And we might as well ask the million-dollar question while we're here. Why? If God rules, why are there difficult times? Can't he just make them end? Doesn't he will perfection and peace? Well, Scripture provides a number of reasons for this. And instead of inviting another hour tacked on to the end of our sermon, I'll give you just three. The first reason that God allows for difficult times is that God is changing you. God is changing you. Just listen to how countercultural new life in Christ is. Romans 5, we exalt or we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Joy in tribulations, that's right. Because we know there's a purpose. Perseverance in tribulation, that's right. We don't quit. We don't complain. Hope in tribulation, that's right again. We have a confident assurance of the God who guides us. So God is bringing about these changes in our lives through difficult times. Purpose number two, God is equipping you. God is equipping you. He trains you to help others. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. Every Christian, every one of you, can be an effective counselor for God. And I say that because every one of you has gone through a trial. You've experienced some kind of difficult time. Why do we experience it? Wednesday night Bible study, what's the purpose of verse 4? So that, it's the purpose, so that you too can then go and comfort others. Difficult times equip us to help others. And lastly, I'll just say this, God is displaying his faithfulness in difficult times. We go through difficult times because we will experience God's faithfulness. He seems particularly present in dark times. To Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfected in weakness. Paul writes, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It's as though God is saying, Paul, I will not remove this trial from your life, but I will give you the grace you need to endure it. You will taste my faithfulness. People tend to be fairly independent. Difficult times remind us of our dependence, of our need for God's grace and his power in our lives. So we can stand on the scriptures. God tells us difficult times are coming. He tells us that he rules over them all. And Israel needed to hear this because they were about to leave the land. They're about to go back to Israel to resettle, and difficult times will come, and they needed to know that God would be there. He would rule over them. He would use them. He would be faithful. Our lives will never be free from suffering. When they are, that's called heaven. But until then, we're to live out our lives in the midst of suffering. We must rely upon the sovereignty of God to sustain us, for he's involved in the details, crisis by crisis, trial by trial, pain by pain. In my previous church, there was a three-year-old boy who passed. He'd cycled through leukemia three times over his 3 years of life. And when he died, his mother had just the greatest gratitude towards God. She viewed it as a gift that God would give for this little boy for 3 years. She understood God's sovereignty, and she knew that God rules in the details. To close, to quote her pastor, he said, you can deal with anything in life if you have that sense of what Scripture reveals, that God is in charge. Let me pray for us this morning.